If you don't have one, there should be a black hardback one in front of you. 1 Corinthians 5. Kids, come on down. I'm sorry you've got to meet Mary down here today. Don't worry, Buford will be in class though as well, so you'll be all right. Got my shots in. I told her there wasn't going to be very many kids there today. That's how I got her to do it. Well, I thought a lot of kids weren't feeling well, which is true. Anyways, all right, 1 Corinthians chapter 5.
It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sanctified. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you to not associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you.
Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what it shows us and teaches us. Father, I thank you for the hard portions of Scripture as well. That, Father, it's not something that we just get to skip over, but it's something that we look at and we break apart and we pull apart and we see that, Father, there are things in this for us to learn and to teach us. And, Father, I pray that today the big thing we'd see is that you love your church, you died for your church, you want your church to be set apart and you want it to be holy, Father. And that is why you have chapters like 1 Corinthians 5 in your word, to show us how we remain and stay a holy people that are marked off and distinct from the world. I pray that above all today, as we look at this, that we would see the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ, that we not leave here feeling beat up, we not leave here feeling punished, but instead we leave here seeing how gracious you are in giving us a system to care for and to hold one another accountable. And above all, I pray that we leave here seeing Jesus, and we see the grace and the mercy that he has for each and every one of us. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Say thanks to the band for a good job. It's really hard when every week you're trying to plan songs around what you're preaching on, and all of a sudden you're preaching on church discipline. It's like they don't write a lot of songs about like discipline in the church. And so it was like, what do we sing about? And so Jay did a good job this week trying to kind of figure out songs and putting them all together. And so thank you guys for doing that. This is a rarely preached passage of Scripture. I don't do this at all, but I mean, show of hands, has anybody ever heard like a whole sermon on 1 Corinthians 5? Okay, we got a couple, maybe, but not many, just one, all right? Not many messages are preached on it. In fact, we skip it a lot of times, and I think there's a few reasons for it. I mean, one, it is a tough passage. It has some difficult teaching in it. It's not hard to understand. It's just what it's saying, and the teaching is hard. Two, I think that people are afraid that if you teach church discipline, it's going to get abused. Like everyone knows of some church, right, where all the women are wearing skirts and head coverings, and they churn their own butter, and they homeschool their kids, where everybody comes to the front, and they call everybody's sins out, and it gets really messy and really bad. Like, we probably have heard those horror stories before. And so a lot of churches are afraid that, well, if you practice church discipline, that's what's going to happen, is that like, you know, I got caught walking into that bar, and all of a sudden I'm going to have to come in front of the church on Sunday, and I'm sorry, right, and confess your sins. And we don't want to be that church, so I understand. That's why we avoid those things. But the third reason, I think perhaps, probably the biggest reason why, is this one right here. Is that in the 80s, we began what were called the seeker churches or the attractional church movement. And what happened with the seeker churches, the attractional church movement, is that the goal was to get people in the building. Like, we fundamentally took the message of the Bible, which is go and tell, and we turned it into what? Come and see. Come inside and see the show, right? Like, we've got lasers and we've got cool stuff on stage. A couple weeks ago in Dallas, like, a mega church had like the whole Dallas Mavericks mascots come in and do all this stuff on the stage and trampoline dunks and all this really cool, crazy stuff. And I'm thinking, I don't know what that's got to do with the Bible, but that's cool. And the point of these churches was to get people in the building. So to do that, they said, we've got to be sensitive to the seekers or to the lost. So don't mention sin. Don't be heavy on church membership, right? Don't talk about church membership, because then that implies that somebody has to be committed to something, and we don't want to be committed. We're a non-committal culture. Let's not get committed. And then we're going to give them messages that are light on the Bible, and then we're going to preach to felt needs. So we'll do a relationships message, we'll do a marriage message, we'll do one on sex. Everybody wants to come to church when you talk about sex. We'll talk about parenting, and then maybe for good measure, we'll throw a Heroes of the Faith message in there every now and then, talk about Samson and David and Moses, but then we're going to recycle all those messages all over again. And they skip a lot of the very difficult things that the Bible has to say, and they skip a lot of scripture passages. And again, the reason, we're not looking to go deep, we just want to get them in the door. Which is why we have churches all over the country still preaching to felt needs and are full of shallow, superficial Christians. And so today, we're going to preach this passage of scripture, right? Welcome to First Baptist Church. You're welcome. And like I said, it's not a difficult passage to understand. It's pretty straightforward. But to understand what Paul's saying, there are some theological concepts, especially those revolving around the church and what the Bible has to say about the church, that you need to understand before we get to the passage. All right? So, in Jonathan Lehman's excellent book, Church Discipline, and I am borrowing heavily from that in this first section of the scripture. In fact, I'm pretty much just ripping him off. So, there you go. Total disclosure, I stole everything. There's four things he says that we need to understand before we discuss this passage. Here are the four things. What is the gospel? What is a Christian? What is a local church? And what is church membership? So let's start with what is the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what God has done for human beings who have rebelled against him. So God created mankind in his image to represent his rule and his character over creation. God made them and he called them to rule obediently so they could rule like he rules, with goodness and justice, holiness and love. But we all know the story, don't we? Is that humanity decided it was wiser than God and people chose to rule themselves. They corrupted their own natures. They earn the penalty of death. And as you go throughout the Bible, especially through the Old Testament, and you look at the story of Israel in the Old Testament, the story of Israel is really the creation story writ large for us all to see. That a group of people are given God's law and God's purposes for the purposes of representing him, but they did their own thing instead, just like we do. So like Adam and Eve, God cast them out of his land. Now, the good news, though, of the gospel is this, is that one of Adam's and Israel's sons came to do what neither Adam or Israel could do. That is, rule obediently, win people for God. This person was the image of God, and he became man, established a kingdom by obeying the earthly father all the way to the point of death on a cross. But not only did he establish a kingdom, he won a people for his kingdom by laying down his life as a payment for the guilt of sin and then rising from the dead and establishing a whole new creation. The Bible calls that the church. That Jesus purchased us and he placed us in a new creation, the body of Christ. So the good news of the gospel, in short, is that Jesus Christ has won salvation and rule for all who put their trust in him and follow him as Lord. Salvation includes the forgiveness of sins, reconciliation with God, and with God's people. That's the gospel, right? That is the story of the Bible, just condensed down. So what is a Christian then? A Christian is someone who's been forgiven and united to God through the new covenant that's found only in Christ's blood. A Christian has a new status and a new nature. They have a new family, which means that they are now a member of a people. So to be reconciled to Christ means to be reconciled to Christ's people. So you can't be a Christian and not belong to the body of Christ. The Bible will not let you do that, right? That is very popular to say that, well, I can be a Christian and not be a part of a church. No, you can't. It's throughout the New Testament. There's like 70 one another commandments in the New Testament. All those one another commandments are meant to be played out within the body of Christ, not solo, not on your own, in a church. The first two chapters of Ephesians show us that. If you look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, what is it? It is all about God's plan to save humanity through Jesus Christ. That anyone who trusts in Jesus by faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone, is now made right with God. It's not their doing, but what God has done. And then you go to the end of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. What's Paul say? Is that Paul, that God has torn down the dividing wall of hostility that's kept men and women from one another, and he's now reconciled us in one flesh, in his body, making us one new creation, the church. So to be adopted into Christ is be adopted into a family. So to be a Christian is someone who now represents Jesus and therefore God the Father. This is the message of baptism in the Lord's Supper. So to be baptized is to identify ourselves with the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as to identify with Christ's death and resurrection. To receive the Lord's Supper is to proclaim the death and resurrection and membership in his body. Right? So to do these things as Christians, God wants his people to be known and marked off. He wants a line between his people and the world. He wants his people to be holy because he is holy. Right? That is throughout the entire of the Bible. Remember, there's an in the garden and an out of the garden. There's an in the ark and an out of the ark. There's an inside the walls of Israel, outside the walls of Israel. If you go to the New Testament, what does Paul refer to non-believers? He calls them outsiders. So there's an inside the church and an outside of the church. So God wants Christians who are made right with God and right with one another to be holy and marked off and separate from the world. That's what a Christian is. Okay? Everybody good? Okay. All right. So what's a local church? So do Christians sitting in a park constitute a local church? No. Does a Bible study constitute a church? No. Does a midweek worship service or a monthly worship service count as a church? No. Does Walk to Emmaus count as a church? No. Does Prison Fellowship count as a church? No. In Matthew chapter 16, chapter 18, and in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus gives the local church authority to exercise the keys of the kingdom. So what Jesus is saying in those chapters is that he's given the church the authority to stand in front of a confessor, to consider that confessor's confession, and consider whether his or her life is living up to the calling of the gospel and to announce an official judgment on heaven's behalf. It's the local church's job to say, yes, that person's a Christian, and yes, they now belong to God's people. And the church carries all this out through the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. You're baptized into the local church. You're proclaiming to everyone, I'm a believer, I'm following Jesus. And then you go to the Lord's table regularly. That is only something that Christians do to proclaim his death until he returns. Okay? Jonathan Lehman says, we could say that the church is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name to officially affirm and oversee one another's membership in Jesus Christ and his kingdom through gospel preaching and gospel ordinances. And so it should be very clear then that the church's primary job is to protect the name of Jesus. So we're inside of the body of Christ. We are to be holy as he is holy. There should be a line between us and the world. We should be different. We should be distinct. So then, what is church membership? It's a passport. It's an announcement. It's a declaration that a professing individual is an official, licensed, card-carrying, bona fide Jesus representative. So a church body formally affirms an individual's profession of faith and baptism as credible, right? So when people join the church, Baptists, we've been doing this for years, right? What do we say? Hey, so-and-so wants to join the church. What do you say? And what do? We usually go, amen, vote them in. Well, why are we doing that? Because we're saying that this person has placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. There's evidence to show that, and we are now welcoming them into the body. When we baptize, what are we doing? We're saying this person has identified with Jesus in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and now they want to be baptized and be a part of this church. And so when a person does that, the church promises to give oversight to that individual's discipleship. It's our job to hold them up and to grow them in the faith. The individual then formally submits his or her discipleship to the authority of this body and its leaders. It's interesting, read the New Testament. It constantly talks about submitting to a church. It doesn't talk about joining or just serving a church. All good things. Submit to the church. That's what it's saying. Again, Jonathan Lehman says, church membership is about a church taking specific responsibility for a Christian and a Christian for the church. It's about putting on and embodying, living out, and making concrete our membership in Christ's universal body. So in some ways, the union, which constitutes a local church and its members, is like the I do of a marriage ceremony, which is why some refer to church membership as a covenant. So in summary, Jesus dies for sinners. He saves them. He reconciles them to God and one another in a new body called the church. He then expects them to submit to and belong to a body of believers to live out his command to be holy and distinct and to be set apart from the world, right? So with all that in mind, all right, a lot of stuff there. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, if you've not been with us, Paul is addressing a church that's a little wild. They're crazy. They've had all kinds of problems. And he's going to address five serious issues in the church. The first one was there's divisions in the church. That they had this worldly thinking. They were arrogant. They were puffed up. They were elevating leaders over Jesus. They were pitting leaders against one another. And basically, Paul spends four chapters saying, you're acting like children. Knock it off. That's not the gospel. The gospel's upside down from the world. To be first, you got to be last. Right? It's not who's the best leader. Like, I'm not that great is what Paul's saying. I'm just a servant. I'm just a farmer. I'm just rowing the boat, man. I'm just one beggar trying to tell another beggar where to get the bread. Stop trying to make me this hero and worship me. Stop trying to worship Apollos. Worship Jesus. And in chapter 5, he's going to turn the corner and address another issue in the church, which is that of sexual immorality. So look at chapter 5. Paul says, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For this man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So the term sexual immorality, it's the Greek word porneia, right? Want to guess what comes out of that word? Porn. That's where we get it. It means all manner of prohibited sexual relations. The list is long. I could have given it to you, but it was not appropriate for church. Okay? In this case, the porneia that's going on is a man has his father's wife, which most scholars believe that's his stepmother. So probably the older father, right, found him some young woman who married her sugar daddy, and then stepson came in and he was having relations with her. And what Paul's saying is that this was not like a one-time thing. This was an ongoing affair that was currently happening in the church. It was going on. Everyone knew it was going on, and nobody was confronting what was going on. And here's what's really crazy about it. Most scholars believe the reason they're not confronting it is because the man was a wealthy, high-ranking member of the community. That doesn't happen today, does it? I mean, half this whole Me Too movement, why was it taking so long? Because most of the men doing these heinous acts to women were really, really wealthy, powerful men. How dare we speak out against them? Oh, no, that's wrong. Same thing. Clothes have just changed. That's it. And see, what Paul's saying is this, is that the Jews knew this was wrong. In Leviticus 18:8, the Bible says this, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. She belongs to your father. So don't go messing with your stepmama. That's what it means. But even the perverted Romans, who were perverts, nothing was off with the Romans, they even found this gross. Like the Roman statesman Cicero, talking about a case of incest, said this, oh, to think of the woman's sin. Unbelievable, unheard of in all experience, save for this single instance. To think of her wicked passion, unbridled, untamed. To think that she did not quail, if not before the vengeance of heaven or the scandal among men. And so Paul's like, man, what you're allowing to happen in your church is something that even the pagans are embarrassed about. They don't even tolerate this sort of behavior. And what's funny is that you notice Paul says that the pagans, that word pagan is also translated Gentiles, which means non-Jews. Were the Corinthians Jewish people? No. So Paul's saying, man, I don't no longer see you as Gentiles, but you are sons and daughters of Abraham that have been grafted in because of the blood of Jesus. Through the gospel, God has created a new people to represent him. We just talked about this. So Paul's saying, you shouldn't behave this way. But then notice verse 2. Instead of just sitting around and beating and pounding the man for his sin, Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't even bring up the woman, which means that she probably wasn't a believer. It means she probably wasn't even going to church. He doesn't even just stay on the man. He goes to the church. And he's going to get onto the church for their response to it. Because what is the church doing? They're celebrating it. They're celebrating it. The church is like a whole bunch of Bible Belt Christians, right? They're going, oh, isn't the grace of God so grand? Oh, God's mercy so deep that we can do whatever we want, and God's just going to forgive it. So it doesn't matter what I did Saturday night. I can come to church Sunday, and it's awesome. God's grace is glorious. And Paul says, are you serious? You should mourn over what's happening in your church. Stop being arrogant and weep as if you were at a funeral about what you're doing to God's church. Folks, can I tell you something? Please hear my heart. Grace does not make sin safe. Can I repeat that? Grace does not make sin safe. So if you're in here and you say, well, I'm a sinner, can you be forgiven? Yes. Can you be restored to God and to his church? Yes. Is there collateral damage to your rebellion? Almost always. Absolutely. And Paul's saying, man, instead of rejoicing over this man's sin, instead of going, oh, isn't God's grace so glorious, you ought to be mourning. And what Paul says is that instead of celebrating, you ought to kick this guy out of the church. Verse 3. Paul says, for though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, there's all kinds of like translation issues with these three verses in the Greek, but you get the gist of what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, you gather as a congregation, you assess this man's life and his sin, and you go, that's wrong, and then you remove him from the fellowship. That's what Paul's saying. Now, in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, very popular passage of scripture, Jesus lays out a process in which we are to confront sin in our churches. So look with me, if you will, Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. All right, Jesus says this. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So see, Jesus establishes a process in which he says, listen, if you think you have a brother or sister in sin, then privately you go to that brother or sister and say, hey, brother, sister, what you're doing is wrong. And if they listen to you and they say you're right and they repent, then praise the Lord. You've gained your brother. You've gained your sister. But if you go to them and they go, I don't know if that's really sin that I've got going on here, pal. I don't know about that. And here's the thing. Jesus is also saying you may be wrong too. You may be reading the situation wrong. So if that happens, you bring two or three with you and you gently confront your brother or your sister. And if they go, you're right, I'm in sin, and they repent, then congratulations, you've won your brother or your sister. Or maybe what happens is those two or three that you bring with you go, dude, you're the one wrong, not them. Then you repent and you go, hey, my bad, I'm sorry, shouldn't have done that, okay? But then if it is sin and he won't listen to one, he won't listen to two or three, Paul says, or Jesus says, then you bring them before the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, you then treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. So what he means is that you don't kick them out of the church, but you need to treat them as if they're not Christians. So that means they can't serve in the church. It means that when the Lord's Supper comes around, they don't participate because they're not living as believers. And if they won't repent, then they're showing that they're probably not Christians. And then notice what Jesus says. Jesus says, when you gather in my name to do this, I am with you. So if you've been coming to this church for a long period of time, you've heard me say this before, I'm going to say it one more time. Please don't use that verse to say you're having church. Right? How many times have you heard people say that? Well, two or three are gathered in my name. We were out at the T-ball game. We couldn't make it to church, but don't worry. We had a devotional. We had church. Two or three were gathered. No. That verse is about church discipline. He's saying when you go and confront a brother and sister in their sin, I am with you in that moment is what he's getting at. See, Jesus gave the keys of the kingdom to the church. He says it's the church's job to decide who's a believer and who isn't. The local church has heaven's authority for declaring who on earth is a kingdom citizen and therefore represents heaven. That's what Jesus is saying. You're binding on earth and in heaven. Now, the question that scholars have had and a lot of people like to use is, then why does Paul not do that right here in chapter 5? Where's Paul quoting Jesus in Matthew 18? Why isn't Paul going, well, you got to go talk to this guy first, and if he doesn't listen to you, then take two or three, and then if he doesn't, then you go to the church. Why is Paul like going like extreme and saying, kick him out? Like, is it because Paul is like cranky, which he is, and maybe Paul just didn't have any tolerance for it? I mean, what's going on here? Because what Paul says is kick him out and deliver him to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. And the reason why is that Paul is not describing a brother or sister who's lapsed into a subtle sin that might need to be corrected. He's not talking about someone who's struggling, or maybe he's a new believer that's still struggling with that old nature. He's talking about a person, a man, who is unrepentant and does not care. In fact, the man loves what he's doing. And Paul's saying, you as a church is guilty because you've done nothing to stop it. You've allowed it to happen. So Paul says, this guy isn't living like a Christian because he is in open rebellion. You deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Which just sounds frightening, right? Like Satan's outside ready to just like eat your flesh, right? And just devour you. The word flesh isn't referring to a spirit, is referring to a spiritual body, not a physical body. It's referring to his stubborn spiritual orientation. So this is a man who's saying, what I'm doing is wrong, and I don't want to be right. I don't care, so correction is needed. Stephen Noom says, if you have people telling you that something isn't a good idea, and you still just want to do what you want, and you don't want to take it to heart, you're inches away from this. And it's a scary place to be. It means doing whatever you can to wake up the individual from his spiritual amnesia. Everything in our power to break the spell that sin and stubbornness have over the person. So in other words, what Paul's saying is by removing him, that's not punitive. You're not trying to punish him. It's restorative. That they're inside the church, around your brothers and sisters in Christ, we watch over one another, we guard one another. Those are biblical commands, that there's protection from Satan and from the enemy. But outside of the church, there is no protection. You're going back out into Satan's realm. And so the hope is, and the view of church membership here, is that the man would love his church membership and his fellowship with the body, that being outside of it would break his heart to the point that he would repent and come back. I mean, how different is that than our view? Right? You correct a brother and sister, and what happens? Well, I'm leaving. I'm going down the street. There's a million churches in Spearman. It doesn't break their heart to be outside of the fellowship. See, what Paul's saying is, man, love this man enough that you would tell him the truth. And if he won't listen, kick him out. So that hopefully he'll be won back. Right? Paul believes the man's a Christian. Right? Because he even says that hopefully he'll come back and that his soul will be saved on the day of the Lord, that he'll turn from his sins and he'll return to the fellowship. Verse 6. Paul says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. See, church, instead of removing this man, you're boasting. Oh, grace of God, it's so grand. Look, he's letting this man have a relationship with his stepmother. That's amazing. And Paul's saying, no, you should be broken over what's happening. And he says, a little leaven spoils the whole lump. That's just like a colloquialism, like a saying, right? One bad apple spoils the whole bunch. That's just something that the Jews would say. So a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there's a difference between leaven and yeast. Your translation may say yeast. Bad translation. It needs to say leaven. Because yeast was not like common in those days. Like you just couldn't go out and get your hands on yeast like we can now. So what they would do is that they would make bread, and then they would take a lump of that bread, set it back, and drop it in water and let it ferment for a week. And so then the next week when they were making bread, they would throw that fermented lump in there, and then as the gases would go through the bread, it would give it a lightness. It would help it to rise. During the Passover feast of the Old Testament, remember when God comes and he delivers the children of Israel from Egypt? He tells them this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14 and 16. He says, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your house. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. So remember, God says, when, hey, the angel of death passes over tonight, it's going to happen fast. All these kids are going to die, and Pharaoh's going to be like, get out of here. You're not going to have time to let your bread rise. So get rid of it. This is going to be a quick thing. Get it out of your house. But then also, a lot of commentators believe it's for health reasons. I mean, man, you keep taking one lump and you keep allowing that thing to ferment, eventually you're going to open yourself up to contamination. Mariah had a cousin who was a missionary in Africa. And where was he at? You don't remember where your cousin was at? Thanks a lot. That didn't help me out a whole lot. But he talked about where they were at. The men would make banana beer. and they would just keep using the same batch to ferment. And eventually, one of them, they would drink it with big straws, and he said eventually one of them would be sitting there drinking it, and they'd get a bad batch, just kill over dead. Okay? So God's like saying, hey, eventually you need to get this stuff out of here because you're going to die. And what he's saying is that this man needs to be removed because his behavior is hurting the church. So by removing him, the leaven is gone, and now you have a new batch. Now you're distinct, you're marked off, you're holy. You're looking just like the world by celebrating this man's sin. But by removing him, all of a sudden the world goes, that's unique, that's different. These people really take their faith in Jesus seriously, that they're so concerned about being holy that they'll remove a man so that, God's name can be protected. And look what Paul says. Paul says that you're already leavened. You're already leavened. You really are unleavened for Christ. If you read Paul's writings, you'll see that, like what commentators talk about, the tension between the indicative and the imperative in his writings. So the indicative that Paul says is that, listen, you're already unleavened. You're already a new creation. Your standing before God is that you are clean and you are holy. How did that happen? Well, what's he say next? Because Christ, your Passover lamb, died for your sins. So because of what Jesus has done, you're already clean. You're already holy. You have right standing before God. So because Jesus did all that for you, now the imperative is go live for Jesus. That's the Bible. The Bible never starts with what you and you should be doing, but what Christ and what he's already done. You live for Christ out of his grace and his love and his mercy. So he says, listen, you're already unleavened. You're already a new batch. You're already clean. So here's what you need to do. Remove the man. Get him out so that you're not corrupted. Like, there's this crazy thing in life that, like, if you're ever around somebody that really loves Jesus, and not like in the, like, freaky, crazy, weird way, like, here's a track, right? Like, hey, do you know where you're going to go when you die, Jay? Like, just out of the random, like, that kind of guy. But, like, somebody who really loves Jesus, doesn't that do something for your soul as a believer? You know, Lee was here last week. I love being around Lee just because, you know, they're down there in Guatemala, and it's like, man, they're obedient, they're living for Jesus, and there's something infectious about that that makes you want to live for Jesus. Even more, it stirs your affections for him. But get around people that are kind of ho-hum about their faith, doesn't that usually tend to make us all kind of ho-hum about our faith? It's the great sin in the panhandle is that we're all just mediocre. We're just a bad country and western song. Right? Go to church on Mondays and cuss on them, or Sundays and cuss on them Mondays. And Paul's saying by removing this man, you show the world that you really love Jesus. By removing this man, you get rid of the chance that he infects the whole church. In short, Paul's saying, get your believe and your live in line with one another. You're clean, you're new, you're forgiven, Christ purchased you. Now live like it. Now act like it. Paul says, celebrate the festival. Remember what Christ has done for you. So remove the leaven of malice and evil. Replace it with sincerity and with truth. So Christ's sacrifice is the basis for the imperative, that you're clean, you're forgiven. Christian, Jesus bled, he died, he took God's wrath upon himself so that you could be saved. Now go and live like you're saved. That's Paul's point. Stop living like you're not saved. And then verse 9, he says, I wrote to you my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Remember, this is Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. The first one was lost to history. We don't know what happened to it. And so there was some confusion in that first letter to this second one. And Paul's saying, listen, in my first letter, I told you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, I didn't mean people of this world. Those people need Jesus. You need to be around those people. You need to be witnessing to those people. You need to tell them all about the love of Jesus. Paul's saying, if you didn't do that, then that would mean to remove yourself from the world. Somewhere along the line in Christian belief, we lost sight of this, didn't we? We just built bomb shelters and we wanted to hunker down and we wanted to hide out from the world because we'll get the sinnies if they sneeze on us. And that's not what Paul's point is here. He's saying, no, those people need Jesus. You need to be around those people. You need to do life with those people. You need to witness to those people. They need to hear all about Jesus. That's not what I meant at all. Paul says, you're to avoid anyone who calls himself a Christian, but he's sexually immoral. He's greedy. He's an idolater. He's a reviler. He's a drunkard. He's a swindler. So the Greek text is not referring to lapses, but patterns of behavior, a consistent lifestyle of doing these things right here. So this doesn't mean a Christian can't get into these patterns of behavior. They can. But by God's grace, they'll be confronted by those things. They'll repent and they'll turn away from those things. This isn't talking about people who are new believers, who are still struggling with their old life. But those who continue to walk in those sins. And that's a tough text. Because I think about how many times in our churches have we allowed people that do these things right here, that they're greedy. They're not generous at all. We got people that sit in our churches that make money that they could be tithing and they refuse to give to the church because, baby, you got to have more for me. That's greedy. Sexually immoral, right? And that's a whole list of things. I don't even have to start there. We allow it. Idolaters, revilers, drunkards, for crying out loud. That's another great sin of the panhandle, isn't it? I can drink as much as I want, man. God will forgive it. It's all right. Just boys being boys, Pastor. And again, I'm not talking about an occasional drink. We've talked about this. The Bible never says no. But the Bible is hard on drunkenness, and we tolerate it. That's what Paul's getting at right here. Paul says, don't have anything to do with them. Don't even eat with them. And this is a reference to the Lord's Supper, that God wants his people marked off. And one of those marks is the Lord's Supper, that only those inside the church, believers, are allowed to approach the Lord's table. Outsiders can't. So Paul's saying, there may come a time where you have to remove somebody from the fellowship because of the way they continue to disobey God. And then Paul says something interesting. He says, it's not our job to judge outsiders. That's good news, Christian. You can breathe. You can quit getting angry on Facebook and going, them liberals! Argh! What's our country coming to? Kind of knew it was going to happen, didn't we? It's not our job to judge. Don't say you don't mourn over those things. Yes, mourn and grieve over those things. But you can breathe a little bit. It's not our job to judge them. God will take care of them. Day's coming. You let him handle it. It's our job to judge those inside the church. Had a friend this week. He was telling me about a buddy of his who is opposed to God, religion, and the church. One of the big things that he always goes back to is this, is he's like, I'm a member of the Lions Club and the Rotary Club, and they got higher standards than your church does. Why are we okay with that? Right? Honestly, I want to make it a lot harder to get in here and a lot easier to leave. Sometimes we make it a lot easier to get in than we should. Paul says, man, we're to judge those inside the church. We're to look where they aren't living up to the holy calling that God has set up for the church and say, I love you enough to tell you the truth. So what does this look like? How do we do this? Okay, let's get real practical as I wrap this thing up. Does that mean starting next week we're going to line you all up and just play your sins out up here on the board? Might be fun, but we're not going to do it, okay? Don't worry. That's not what we do. See, Paul's saying, man, this man is sleeping with his stepmother. He's celebrating it. And to prevent it from going through the whole church, Paul's saying, we've got to protect the church, so we remove him. Folks, this is the extreme final solution. So if we as believers would take Jesus' words in Matthew 18 to heart And if we would practice those, we would never, ever, ever, ever in our churches have to get to this point in 1 Corinthians 5. We wouldn't have to. In all my years of ministry, I've never had to get to this point. In my previous church, we had a couple who was living in sin. We brought them in, and we just basically said, hey, we need to remove you from a leadership position. You can no longer do this. When we see that you have repented and you've stopped this pattern of behavior, then we will put you back in this leadership position. It was done very graciously. It was done very kindly. But because of the times that we live in, did that couple stay in the church? No. Did we remove them? Absolutely not. They went right down the street to another church. And then here's the heartbreaking thing about it. Pastor called the church and wanted to know what was going on, told them the truth, told them what was going on, told them it was still happening. And you know what the pastor did? Stuck him in a leadership position. Yeah. That's sad. See, church discipline is a gracious thing. The goal is always restoration. And my goal, and I pray, that our church would just become a self-correcting ecosystem of grace to where we just love each other enough to tell each other the truth. We support one another by speaking truth in love. So, if you don't know Jesus today, I hope you heard the good news of Jesus taking your sin and removing it so that you might be saved and that you would become a part of this church. Maybe you don't attend a church that practices membership. Then let me tell you something. You're going to a church with a different view of the scriptures than what the Bible says of itself. If you're not a member here and you're just a regular attendee, we love you. We love you deeply. But I ask that you would begin to be biblical and begin praying about becoming a member and submitting to this church. Why in the world do we have a whole passage, a whole chapter on discipline if God's plan wasn't for us to submit to a church? It makes no sense. We're to be involved members of a church. And then finally, Christians, listen. Can we take hold of the words of Paul and remember Christ our Passover lamb today? Can we look to Jesus? Can we see the grace and the mercy that extends from him? Every one of us in this room need the Passover lamb. All of us. There are no levels in the household of God. I got a friend who's really fond of saying that certain people are anointed and certain people aren't. Like, he's always like, that guy's anointed, that guy's not anointed. And it drives me crazy when he says it because I'm like, now you're putting levels on Christianity. The Bible doesn't let you do it. The ground's level at the foot of the cross. We're all in the same boat. We're just a bunch of bad guys that need Jesus. The Bible's clear. There's only in and out. In the end itself is only by the grace and mercy of Jesus. So we need to remember as believers every day that just like the Passover lamb was substituted for the sins of the firstborn, another substitute has stepped in for you and I. A sacrifice that would protect us from the danger and save us from death. Christ, our Passover lamb. His body, his blood, they should challenge us daily. But his body and blood also saves us and changes us because we cannot do that for ourselves. That's why when we approach the Lord's table, we come to that, and although it's a time of reflection and looking at our lives, it's also a time where we celebrate that the Lamb died instead of us. And that because of the Lamb, we see that the discipline in the body of Christ is to protect us and to help us remain distinctive and holy so that the world will see that these people really are marked off and different because of the blood of Jesus Christ. So if you would, bow your heads and close your eyes. We're going to sing that last song again, A Christian's Daily Prayer. And let me tell you, we're not? Okay, well, I don't know what we're going to sing. It got changed up on me. But we're going to sing. And while we sing, I just want you to remember the mercy of Jesus, please. That Christ, the Passover Lamb, died for us. That those of us who are believers, we are in only by the grace of God. And so that we would remember that we would be gracious towards our brothers and sisters who are struggling, and that we would confront them in love, not in a spirit of condemnation or a spirit of saying, I'm better than you, because we're really not. And that it would all be done because because of what Jesus has done for us. I pray that our church would just be distinct and different and marked off from the world. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I pray today that as the gospel was preached that you were saved and that God has opened your heart and changed you. Please talk to somebody about that. Come up and grab me and tell me, hey, I wasn't a believer, but I am now. Jesus has saved me and changed me today. And then for the rest of us, just stand and sing for all that God's done for us. Father, we love you. We thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that sometimes it's hard and sometimes it challenges us, but I pray that we take those words to heart and that we check ourselves and check our lives. As we see where we fall short, that we repent and we ask for forgiveness. And every single day we remember our Christ, our Passover lamb, who died so that we didn't have to. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. If you would, please stand.
We're gonna do Wars Within.